I'm richly blessed by having our dear brother in Christ from Zambia, Africa, in our midst. This morning is the last message that he'll be bringing to us. These messages have been a tremendous blessing, and if you have not had a chance to be at all the services, please at some point get the CDs of these messages, and if you listen to them, I know that you will be wonderfully blessed. Ronald Kalafungwa is a dear friend, a brother in Christ. He is a servant of God. He's a man of God, and he has a great love for Christ. And what I've appreciated about his ministry is that he has, with passion and clarity, he's lifted up and he's exalted the precious Savior that we all love and adore. Ronald, you come, please, today, and this is your final time here in Berean. We've been blessed. May the Lord use you again to speak to our hearts.
I'll be drawing your attention to the book of Titus in a moment. But I must say that it's been a great honor and pleasure for me to have spent these last few days, this last week with you, enjoying fellowship with you, ministering God's word, and just enjoying the Michigan cold. I thought it would be severe and that it would make it impossible for me to minister. But it wasn't as unkind, I thought, as I thought it would be. So I'm grateful to the Lord for that blessing. Thank you so much for your prayers, for your friendship, for your kindness. Very, very grateful for the hospitality of your pastor and his wife, as well as of Norm and Janet, who have offered me hospitality over this last week. I'll never forget you. We will be praying for you. We know that the Lord is doing a great work here, and he will yet do greater things. And you will be much in our prayers, especially now that we can put faces to the name of the church. And we hope that in coming days, your pastor will also have opportunity to minister among us. Please pray to that end. Titus and chapter 2, we'll be reading the whole of that chapter. Our focus will be on verse 13 this morning. Titus chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. But as for you, Paul writes to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll be turning to that in our continued study of the doctrine of grace as expounded here in the book of Titus, a book in which Paul offers instructions to Timothy, or rather to Titus, in regard to the organization of the church. In chapter 2 in particular, he gives him instructions relating to how the different groups in the church were to conduct themselves. Furthermore, he offers motivation as to why he was confident that the various groups represented in the church would be able to execute his instructions. And the motivation was basically that the grace of God that brings salvation had appeared to all men. Older men and women can live to the glory of God because the grace of God was upon them. Younger men and women could live to the glory of God even in the present age because the grace of God had appeared. Bond servants, ministers of the gospel, they could all live to the glory of God. They could all be a blessing to other people because the grace of God had appeared to them too. Well, we come now to consider the final sermon in the series, namely, grace and the future. That's what I want to speak about this morning. Grace and the future. Grace has been given to us to live to the glory of God in the present. We have seen that. We must now observe that we need grace to live in hope of future happiness. And as we open up this latter point, there are three questions I would like us to answer together. First of all, notice with me what to hope is. What to hope is. And biblical hope is not about crossing our fingers. We are keeping our fingers crossed, hoping that the best will happen. We don't know whether it will happen, but we hope it will happen. We're just crossing our fingers about that. A superstitious way of hoping for the best. That is not what biblical hope looks like. And neither is it about mere positive thinking. I am hoping for the best, and I I will not entertain any negative ideas about this not happening. I will keep positive about it. I am believing God for a miracle. I believe in faith, literally. It's faith in faith. I'm not going to accommodate any negative ideas. It's not that. It's not a false expectation based on unbiblical promises. There are so many people who have promised themselves that the best will happen, and unbiblical prophets have promised them things, and they believe it will happen. They have a false hope that it will happen. It's not that. What is biblical hope? It's a confident expectation of good things to come based on the promises of God. They are not promises that I just imagined. They are not promises I derived from some false prophets. They are promises of God. The book of Hebrews calls it the full assurance of hope. Good things have come from the appearance of grace in the present. We have seen that. The appearance of grace has given us the ability to overcome sin, to emulate Christ, to please God. But that's not the end. That's not the end. The good things we are presently enjoying is not the end. There are more good things to come. Present good is but the first installment. Better things will follow, namely eternal glory. Paul says, if God has given us his Son, how shall he not freely given us all things? There are many more things to come, and God will freely give us these things. As believers, therefore, we have a confident expectation that good things are in store for us in the future. And that is hope. All who have seen the appearance of grace have this hope. If you are an older man or woman and grace has appeared to you, you have every reason to hope that better things are in store for you. If you are a young man or woman and the grace of God has appeared upon you, you have reason to hope that you will enjoy other things, better things in the future. That is what hope is. But notice in the second place with me what we hope for. What we hope for. What is the content of our blessed hope? Well, Paul says here in verse 11, or rather, verse 13, that it's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. In other words, we set our hope on the second coming of our Lord. Titus 2 says, there was a first coming of Christ. We've read about it in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, here in verse 11, he is saying there will be another appearing. We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was an appearing in the past. There will be an appearing in the future. And this is what we are hoping for. Now, in regard to this appearing, this appearance in the future, I want us to notice two things. First of all, it will be a certain and visible appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It will be a certain and a visible appearance of our great God and Savior. And the implication of this statement is that Jesus Christ will come again. That is to say, first of all, that the Christ who came the first time and went back to heaven will certainly come again. When the Bible speaks about the second coming of Christ, it speaks with a tone and a note of certainty. He will come. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't gone away forever, never to be seen again. He will come again. He will not fail to come back. He will come back, and that is a certainty. But it also means that the Christ, the incarnate God, whom the apostles and others could see and touch, and whose ascension they witnessed, will visibly come back. He will not just certainly come back, he will visibly come back. We will see him with our own eyes. Job, who lived before the first coming of Christ, and who must have died before the first coming of Christ, reminds us in Job chapter 19 that with his own eyes, he will see his Redeemer. And brothers and sisters, with our own eyes, if we have experienced the grace of Christ, we will see him again. Ever since the Son of God became a man, men and women have wanted to see him. In the Bible, we read about a man called Philip. He said to his friend Nathanael, "Come and see." Zacchaeus, that short man who was a tax collector, we read about him in Luke and chapter 19. He climbed a sycamore tree because he wanted to see Jesus. The Greeks said to the disciples of Christ, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we see through a dark glass, or through a glass darkly. We see, but it's not so clear. But then we shall see face to face. The Apostle John seems to make everything hang on this one hope. In his first letter, he says, "It does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He says furthermore in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 that we will all see him, not as a phantom, but as he is in his body. Even those who pierced him will see him. We will visibly see the Lord. But Christ will not just certainly and visibly come. We must also observe that his coming will be a glorious coming. It will be a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Paul makes that point here in verse 13. We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious, notice that word, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Now that means he will appear with dignity and honor. He will appear with dignity and honor. Now, to appreciate that, perhaps we need to go a little backward and see what his first appearance was like. And then we will come back and see what his second appearance will be like. When Jesus appeared the first time, he appeared as a baby. We all know about that. He was born to a poor carpenter who was a citizen of a very insignificant town called Nazareth. John 1 verse 12 tells us that when he came, he was not received by his own people. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. As an adult, he tells us that he did not have anywhere to lay his head. Foxes had holes. Birds had nests, but the Son of Man did not have anywhere to lay his head. He was despised and rejected by men, and they did not esteem him. Even at that time, the one who was born as a baby was God. Even at that time, the one who was fostered by a carpenter was God, deserving of honor and respect. But his people did not see God because this God was veiled in a body. And Isaiah says there was no beauty to attract him to his people. And so they despised him and rejected him. They refused to esteem him. All this is to say that when the Lord Jesus Christ first appeared, he appeared in a state of humiliation. But let us see now how he will appear. Paul says, we are looking for the blessed hope. And then he describes it as the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That word glorious is derived from a word which means dignity and honor. At first, he came in a state of humiliation. Well, when he returns, not anymore. He will come in a state of dignity and honor. Now, the question is, what will that look like? What will that look like? Well, when he appears the second time, the kingly majesty, which belongs to him as God, will be revealed. Please take note of that. In verse 11, Paul makes it clear who it is that will appear. He says, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. At his first coming, the fact that Jesus was God was largely hidden from people. He didn't cease to be God. He didn't stop being God. He was God. He had always been God, and he will continue to be God. But at that first appearing, that seemed hidden to many people. There were flashes of his glory here and there, and those upon whom God had been gracious could see those flashes. But he was largely hidden. When he comes the second time, there will be no doubt in anyone's mind that the one who appears is God himself. There will be no doubt in our minds, as we cast our eyes upon Jesus, that he is the exact image of God, that he is the exact expression of God, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, in whom all things were created in heaven and upon the earth. There will be no doubt. If you have been an unbeliever, if you have disbelieved the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth, who died on Calvary's tree, is God, was God, if even now, as you sit to listen to me, you are an unbeliever, well, when he appears the second time, you will have no doubt. You will have no doubt. Because God will appear. This great being who is from everlasting to everlasting, the unchangeable God, the immortal God, the self-existent God, will make his nature clear before every eye that will see him. The kingly majesty which belongs to him as God will be revealed. Secondly, what will this glory look like? Well, the kingly majesty of the Messiah, which belongs to him as God-man, will appear. Listen to John's attempt to put this into words in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1. He says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe. Can you picture that? Clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white wool, white as snow. And you know a lot about that. White as snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Difficult to picture and understand all that. If we don't understand what it all means, one thing is clear. It's an expression of glory. It's an expression of splendor. Now, you Americans don't have kings or queens. You seem amused when the Brits are speaking about the Queen of England. But if you should ever enter a palace where a king sits, and recently I had the opportunity of visiting Austria and visiting the palaces in which they lived, their kings and emperors lived. And you see so much wealth there, so much gold there, so much splendor there. And that is just a small thing in comparison with what John is describing here. There is greatness here. There is majesty here. There is absolute splendor here. And John is seeing a picture of what Jesus will look like when he appears the second time. He says elsewhere, behold, he is coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, and we shall glorify the Lord and enjoy his greatness forever and ever. When he appears, he will sit on the clouds. Is it possible for someone to sit on the clouds? Is it possible? Yes, it is. Because the Son of God, the God-man, will do just that. He will appear riding on the clouds, accompanied by angels. And the nations will gather before him. It will be clear to all of us who the King is. Jesus. There is a third thing we must observe about this glory. What will it look like? The princely majesty. I've been talking about the kingly majesty. But hear me now. The princely majesty that he will confer upon his people, those who wait for him, you and I will be revealed. His godhood will be revealed, the majesty of his splendor as God-man will be revealed, but also the princely majesty of those who wait for him will be revealed. And notice in regard to this that first of all, he will glorify their bodies. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 that when he descends from the skies, he will change our bodies to become like his glorious body. Right now, although inwardly you are great, as a child of God, outwardly, Paul says, we are wasting away. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day, but outwardly, we are wasting away. Inwardly, we are moving from one degree of glory to the next. But outwardly, we are moving from one degree of oldness to the next. We are wasting away. But that which is presently wasting away, when our Savior appears and our eyes are cast upon him, will be changed. This earthly body will be changed to become a celestial body. This natural body will be changed to become a spiritual body. This weak body that is being subdued, overcome, overwhelmed by sin, overtaken, overpowered by sin, will be changed. It will assume energy, strength, never again to yield to the overpowering effect of sin. It will be changed to become like the glorious body of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He will glorify our bodies. He will honor our bodies. Presently, they look like shameful bodies. But not anymore. At his appearance, the second time, these bodies will shine like the sun. That's what the Bible tells us. Have you ever taken the time to cast your eyes upon the sun? The sun makes you feel a sense of shame, doesn't it? You can't look at it for a prolonged period of time. You must look away because your eyes are too weak to cast themselves upon this temporal glory. And you are going to look something of that You are going to shine in a manner similar to that. You will shine like the sun. Your shame will be taken away. And you will have something of honor. You will have something of dignity. And he will reign with us, or more precisely, we will reign with him. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, he reminds us that even now, those that were martyred, those that have gone before us, those that have died, have not lost out. They, no sooner had they left their bodies, they woke up on the other side and they are sitting on thrones and reigning with Christ. And at the appearance of our Savior, if we will still be alive, we will be changed. And Christ will come back with these saints. And together with them, we will meet the Lord and live with the Lord forever and ever. He will live with us. Listen to the words of John again in Revelation. And chapter 21, he says, "And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore.'" How can there be when God is there with you? How can there be sickness? How can there be inflation when God is there with you? How can there be? The tabernacle of God is with men. The experience of the children of Israel in the desert, while they sojourned from Egypt to the land of Canaan, does picture something of that. They were in the desert, a place without food, a place without water, a place without doctors, without hospitals. And yet, for 40 years, they didn't lack food. They didn't lack clothing. They didn't lack because God provided for them. God preserved them. God revealed his glory. That is just a semblance of what it will be, not in the desert, but in the glory, when the tabernacle of God will be with men. When God, who has a sufficiency all his own, shall dwell with us and remove every need, every possible need we could ever imagine. He will wipe away every tear. Are you crying today because of having lost a loved one or having lost a job? Are you bearing a burden today? Are you in pain today because your body has wasted away so much that it can hardly carry you? Well, a day will come when you will never shed tears. You will never experience pain because the God who will come to be with you, to live with you, will see to it that you never, ever experience it. In other words, there will be a condition of blessedness when Jesus comes. Listen to the language of Paul. Verse 13, we are looking, he says, for the blessed hope. It's a blessed hope. It's not the empty and false hope that some men of God give to people in this present age. They are promised healing, but they never get it. They are promised prosperity, but they never get it. They find very soon that their pockets have holes. They can't seem to get hold of this promise of wealth. We'll never experience that under God. It's a blessed hope. It's a condition of perpetual happiness and joy and wealth. And it will never be taken away from us. A blessed hope. Do you have such a hope? Are you looking for the blessed hope? Are you? It's a picture of people who are standing here waiting because the angel said, the same way that you see him go is the way he will return. And so they stand looking. And they never lose hope because they know that the one who promised can never break his promise. So they stand looking, and they will never be disappointed because he will appear. Are you looking? Are you eagerly waiting? I must hurry on to my third question before we conclude. And it relates to why we need grace in order to hope for the appearing of Christ. Why do we need grace? Well, we need grace because we live in the present age. We need grace because we live in the present age, and the present age can blunt our hope of a good future. And there are two things in the present age that can keep us from maintaining hope in the future. The first is our own hearts. Our own hearts can deceive us into thinking that there is no future hope for us. Haven't you experienced this? Where your own heart whispers to you and tells you There is no such hope. You're wasting your time. Now is the time. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you die. This is all the world there is to be enjoyed. This is all the time you have. This is all the opportunity there is for you. Now is the time. Eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that what your heart is saying to you right now? If it is, your heart is deceiving you. And you cannot free yourself from that deception without the grace of God. Another thing about the present age is that it's full of scoffers. And scoffers consider the appearing of our great God and Savior an utterly fantastic and outdated mythology. Scientifically untenable and therefore unreal. Look at how the scoffers relate to this. When they talk about the miraculous that Christians keep talking about, the second coming of Christ, they sound like these people are out of their minds. Jesus ascending, going against gravity, they must be out of their minds. Jesus coming back after thousands of years, this is just a wonderful myth. And so they mock. And so they say, when is this Jesus returning? It's been 2,000 years now since he supposedly left. When is he coming back? Come on, wake up. There is no such thing as a second coming. You are in dreamland. You are in dream world. Come on. Just enjoy life. And when you are gone, it's done. The scoffers. There are even theologians who think that the second coming is only a symbol of something. It doesn't really have any historical significance. It's not a historical event. It's never going to happen. That when the Spirit came down on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that's when it happened. We are not to expect anything more. Scoffers, how can you overcome that? You need the grace of God. To believe that Jesus came for the salvation of his people requires grace. To believe that Jesus will come back for his people requires grace. To remain looking, to remain waiting without giving up, because you have a certainty within your own heart that it will happen, to do that requires grace. Again, I ask, are you waiting? Are you looking? Do you have grace? Let me conclude, and I want to conclude in this way. Verses 11 through to 14 of Titus 2 basically teaches us that if we would please God, we need an incentive. We need an incentive. And that incentive comes from, first of all, looking back. Looking back with gratitude to the grace that appeared in Jesus Christ the first time he came. You need to look back. You need to look back. But we are not just to look back. We also need to look forward. And we need to look forward to the hope of the glory of God that will appear at the second coming of Christ. These are the things that move us forward, that prompt us to live lives that deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live lives that are sober, righteous, and godly in the present age. If you can't look back to the grace that appeared in the coming of Christ, you cannot be rescued from ungodliness and worldly lusts. You need to continually look back to Jesus, who alone can save you from sin, who alone can keep you in holiness. But if you would remain in hope, you need to look forward. You need to look forward to the second coming of Christ. As I end, I must also answer the question, how can we keep our hope alive? We can do this, first of all, by regularly reminding ourselves of God's promises. We do know the promises of God. They are contained in the Bible. The whole Bible is full of God's promises. And these promises were written to give us hope. So you do yourself a favor by taking up your Bible and reading it every day, reading it every morning, reading it every evening, reading it every afternoon. And as you read, reflecting and meditating on the promises of God. Now, one such promise is that there is laid for us the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, will award to us on that day. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. There is laid for us. There is a prize that we are laboring for, which God has promised to give you. Think about that often. Sometimes, as you serve the Lord, it would seem like it is all for nothing, but it isn't. It isn't. God has promised to reward you. There is a prize to be won. But you must run the race in order to obtain it. God will give it to you. God will give it to you at the appearing of Christ. But you will also keep this hope alive by praying for the awakening of your heart. Perhaps as I speak to you this morning, your heart is is flat. Your hopes are dampened. You just live with nothing to look for, nothing to hope for. Even when you read the Bible, it doesn't stimulate your heart. It doesn't move you. It doesn't capture your imagination. Could it be that although you read, you don't pray? You don't spend time asking the Lord to make the things you read real, to move your heart. Pray, pray for the awakening of your heart. Set yourself to meditate on the blessedness of Christ's appearing, on the visibility, on the glory of the second coming of Christ, and ask God to help you believe this, hope in this, exult in this. Pray to that end. Let me end on this note. Do you eagerly await Christ's coming? This is actually a crucial test of the genuineness of your faith. If you are a true believer, in other words, if you have truly experienced the appearance of grace, if that grace has come to your heart, you will know that it has really come to your heart if you are in a state of looking for the glorious appearing of our blessed Lord and Savior. If you are not looking, if you are not waiting, if you are not hoping, I put it to you that you may not be a Christian this morning. You may not be converted. You may not be a true believer. And I urge you to forsake your unbelief. I urge you to turn away from your sin and to call upon the name of Jesus for the salvation of your soul. When Jesus saves you, you will begin to wait for his coming. May the Lord help you as you do so. Amen.
What an encouraging message to hear this morning. Amen. Let's prepare for communion. Let's prepare our souls. And as the deacons prepare the feast, let's stand together and sing number 321. 321.